Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, we'll look at this psalm tonight, and then we'll take a break from the Psalms for a while next week, and we'll be going through Hosea in our evening worship services. But we're going to end this chunk of the Psalms in Psalm 50. So, as usual, I'll read through the psalm, and then we'll pray and take a look at what God has to teach us or remind us of this evening. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and a storm whirls around him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you and you will glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. For every portion of your word. And even words like these, which confront us, convict us, expose us even, expose what's in our hearts, or at least should expose what's in our hearts. So we may confess and repent from what's in our hearts and maybe even our actions and our words. And be forgiven and cleansed. Lord, as we come to these words, and even as I preach these words to your people, I pray for assistance, I pray for help, I pray that you would speak through me for their benefit, for your glory, and most of all that I would be faithful to preach your word to them, and they would be faithful to listen. We would all be faithful to apply and to remember these words, and that you would be glorified in and through us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're familiar with Psalm 50, if you've read it before, and you're familiar with the words or even some of the verses in it, you know that it ranks up there with the most convicting and self-confronting passages in the Bible. In fact, I think for some it may be the most convicting and self-confronting portions of Scripture. I mean, it is for me, it is probably for some of you, even as I read it, some of you are probably reminded and just even convicted by the strong words. And I doubt that there's any believer out there who has said, I just love Psalm 50. I find so much encouragement and comfort in it. You know, this is a convicting psalm. It's a convicting passage, and it's meant to be. One preacher who preached this psalm to his congregation said to them, you're not going to like this sermon. In fact, I don't like this sermon. And I don't think he said that I don't like this sermon because he was trying to soften the blow. I feel that he even felt it himself. And even studying it, you know, because if the preacher is faithful, he sees more, and he's not able to preach everything. And even though I'm familiar with this passage, even in studying it over the past week, it's very convicting, very confronting, exposing what's in my heart. That's the intention of it. And the reason why that is because this psalm, it strikes right at the heart of the human condition and what it means to be a faithful believer and worshiper of God, which is really a matter of the human heart. It's what's in our heart, what flows out of our heart. It's not so much what we do or what we say, though what we do or what we say often is evidence of what's in our heart. And so as Asaph wrote this psalm, it were really God, you know, you see mostly God speaking through Asaph, and yeah, that's true for all of Scripture, that there's dual authorship, that God is speaking through the human author, but we, in a sense, almost don't see much of Asaph in this psalm. We see God speaking to his people through Asaph. And this psalm is categorized by some as an oracle of judgment, in which God judges his people for their misguided and falsely motivated worship of him. And as he does so, we see in this psalm three primary proclamations of God. It splits up easily into three portions, and they're different proclamations of God as he confronts, convicts, and calls his people to repent from their inappropriate and unacceptable worship of him. And it does obviously have an Old Testament setting as a psalm and speaking to Israel and in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it has great application for all believers of all times and all places. And this is an oracle of judgment in which there's three primary proclamations of God. It has, in a sense, a legal theme to it. You picture a courtroom setting, and as a courtroom setting, the first proclamation we see in the psalm is God's summons to court, his summons to court of his people. Verses 1 to 6, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him and a storm whirls around him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness. For God himself is judge. This is a judge sending out a summons to court. And that summons is primarily focused on his people, but it's all of creation. He summons all of creation to court, his people, in a sense, being the defendants, but the rest of creation almost standing as witnesses to the charges that are about to be laid at his people's feet. And this divine summons to the high court of heaven, it reveals two characteristics of the judge who has issued it. First, it reveals the authority of the judge. And then second, it reveals the command of the judge. First, we see the authority of the judge, beginning with his authority as the creator. And we see right in the beginning, we see, in a sense, three names for God. The Mighty One, or Almighty God, and then the personal name of God, Yahweh, has spoken. Make no mistakes who this summons is coming from. It's coming from the creator of the universe. And he has authority as a creator. And as a creator, he has authority over all peoples, especially his covenant people. He's called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So everything within the earth, all the peoples, and then especially his covenant people, as verse 2 references Zion, and where God has his throne, the capital city of his people, coming forth. Some may even say this is an allusion to or a messianic reference. Then we see verse 3, his authority to speak, to decree, and to command attention. May our God come and not be silent. Oh, it seems as if that's a reference to the faithful people of God, calling God to come and judge the unfaithful. Well, we also see his power. This imagery of fire devours before him, a fire of judgment, and a storm whirls around him. Similar pictures in other parts of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, theophanies. We may think of Mount Sinai, fire and storm around him, showing power, and even a sense of, you know, why I believe thunder and lightning exists is to, you know, humble us, to strike fear into our hearts, to fear God. And so we see first in this summons to court, we see the authority of the judge who issues the summons. And then second, we see the command of the judge, verses 4 to 6. We see his command over all of creation. He has the command to call the heavens above and everything within the heavens. Is probably referring primarily to the heavenly host, but even the stars and the planets and the galaxies, everything, calling them to the witness stand, to witness this courtroom scene as he approaches the bench to issue his judgments to his people, his command over all of creation, the heavens and the earth, even referencing back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, showing his authority, his command over all creation. He calls creation to witness, and to stand as witnesses as he renders justice to his people. And then we see his command over his covenant people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. And all of them, from the most faithful to the least. And even those who are not really his people, but profess to be his people. And then the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. This is just the introduction, establishing the courtroom scene. You know, the judge approaches the bench of the high court of heaven and calls all of creation to stand as witnesses as he declares judgment upon his people. One comment, actually, let me first turn for a moment to Exodus 24, and you can turn with me as well. This is a reminder, as he even says, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. This references back to that scene on Mount Sinai, in which what is often known as the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant, but more accurately, it should be titled the Israelite Covenant, in which God had made a covenant through Moses to his people and giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And we see this scene in Exodus 24, where Moses comes down and he recounts to the people, verse 3, all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. You know, they were very enthusiastic about obeying Yahweh and keeping the words of the covenant. But it wasn't long before they broke them. Maybe a day or two. And then the whole history of the nation would be of breaking the covenant. And we as New Testament believers aren't that much better. But we see in Psalm 50, this summons to God's covenant people to come. As he summons them, and then he reminds them of this covenant they have cut with him by sacrifice. And he calls them to task. One commentator, he writes that, the Lord, the God of Israel, is the mighty one who made and rules heaven and earth. When he speaks and summons the earth, he has the right to expect all mankind to pay attention. He especially expects it from Israel, whose very calling was to be the first installment of renewed mankind. When the song goes on to say that God shines forth from Zion, it focuses the reader's attention on God's particular people, Israel, and their privileged position. They are his faithful ones who made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And he says, great privilege brings with it great responsibility. And thus God will judge his people. Or as even Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the household of God. That was always the case. And so as he judges his people, he begins with the most faithful. And his first sentence is a sentence of vain worship. Or a verdict of vain worship. We see his sentence of vain worship, verses 7 to 15, for the most faithful, or those who seem to be faithful. And then for the unfaithful, later we will see, in the third part, we will see his sentence of vain profession. But first, his sentence of vain worship, which begins with their ritualistic formalism. There's evidences, there's lines of evidences that prove this sentence, this charge, which they deserve, a vain worship, beginning with ritualistic formalism, verses 7 and 8. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. This sentence of vain worship, the first line of evidence to support this sentence, this charge, is their ritualistic formalism. Or basically, they were going through the motions in their worship. He even says, verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. So they were obedient in doing what they ought to do, but it was ritualistic formalism. They weren't disobedient in their behavior. They were disobedient in their attitudes and the motives behind their behavior. They were going through the motions. Or as Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is very far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. And even in that context, in Matthew 15, Jesus is exposing the extra-biblical commands, which the Pharisees added to God's commands. And what's interesting is those extra-biblical commands were probably, they were easier for them to carry out than the commands they were supposed to carry out. And that is often the case. The things we add to God's commands, our preferences, our legalism, that's easier than the actual commands God has given us to follow. That's why we add them, I think, so that we can feel righteous when we're actually unrighteous and we're disobedient. And so God cuts right at the heart of their vain worship, their ritualistic formalism. And even the purposes of the sacrifices, because he's not reproving them for the sacrifices. It's the reason why they're giving the sacrifices, which even they forgot the reason. It's not even there. It's just going through the motions. Wash, rinse, repeat. But they forgot that the purposes for the sacrifice were first to show the penalty for sin, that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness for sin. But second, and probably more importantly, the purposes for the sacrifice were to show the priceless value of God and having a relationship with Him, that sin comes at a price, but also God is worthy of all that you could give Him, all that you have, because He's created all things. Third, these sacrifices were an exercise of faith in trusting God's ordained forms of worship. God has told them to offer sacrifices, and so they should, and they were, but they weren't necessarily doing it in faith or with a thankful heart or trusting that God provides for and sustains all of life. And so, I could give God all of what I have, all of my possessions, thankfully and joyfully, and knowing that He first gave it to me, and I give it back to Him as an act of worship, also in light of my sin. But He sentences them for their vain worship because of their ritualistic formalism. But notice next that what their ritualistic formalism is based upon. It's based upon their low view of God, verses 9 to 11 and even following. He says, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." There's a sense where what they're doing shows a low view of God, thinking that God needs or even wants their material possessions, their livestock, thinking that they're doing God a favor. It's also forgetting that God has created all things, that God sustains all things and owns all things. So He's in need of nothing. And yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that they stop the sacrifices. It's their motive. It's their heart attitude for the sacrifices that He's getting at. And that's also based upon their misunderstood relationship with God. This sentence of vain worship, it's based upon their ritualistic formalism. That's primarily what's on the outside, which comes from their low view of God, but also their misunderstood relationship of God. Verses 12 to 15. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress and I shall rescue you and you will glorify me." They have a misunderstood relationship with God. They began to think that their relationship with the one true God was probably like the pagans' relationship with their false gods. The pagans around them felt that they were actually feeding their gods with their drink offerings and their food, and were, in a sense, placating their gods encouraging their gods, bribing their gods, or getting their gods to show them favor, give them more rain or good stuff. What's interesting is this is still the case today in many false religions. Primarily, we see this. I saw this in Hinduism when I was younger, and I didn't really see it because I wasn't a believer. But I remember, surprisingly enough, this happened in public school. There was a Indian brother and sister, and they were probably the only Indians in our whole school. But they brought their idol in to school one day, a little bit of show and tell, and in an area which it was shocking, but nonetheless, they brought their idol to school, and I remember the boy saying, you know, it drinks milk. I mean, give it a teaspoon of milk, and you've probably seen the trick, and it just, you know, you just put the teaspoon up and you know, you tilt it slightly and it comes down, and there's something with the tension there. It can be easily explained, but they do that. And there's other forms of false religions that do stuff, actually think that they can feed their idols. Sometimes the priest will at night take the food away or eat it themselves, and so that people think that the idol ate the food or drink, you know. And so there may be a sense that the people of God, they're thinking the same thing. But even if they're not thinking that they're actually feeding God, they're still thinking that for some reason that God needed their sacrifices, rather than the fact that they needed a right relationship with God. Part of the sacrifices to restore that right relationship, but also to thank God. They ultimately misunderstood their relationship with God, that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any of us. He didn't need them. Need is a creature word. God is self-sufficient. He didn't even need to create creation or even to save sinners. He doesn't need anything. We worship him out of the thankfulness of our hearts and because he's worthy of worship. They misunderstood their relationship with God. Listen to what one commentator writes about this. He says this, that God's act of judgment is an oracle, explaining what it really means to be his people. He speaks to their use of sacrifices, then turns to the right use of sacrifices, focusing on the sacrifice of thanksgiving and vows. These were both kinds of peace offerings. We see it referenced in Leviticus 7, which was the only kind of sacrifice in which the worshiper ate some of the sacrificial animal. Its primary function was to eat a meal in company with the sacrificer's family and the needy, with God as the host. And so that's what he's referencing, verses 14 and 15, where Asaph writes, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving," or God speaking through Asaph, "offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." And it's not in no way saying they should stop offering those other types of sacrifices for sin. He's saying, offer those sacrifices of thanksgiving, those peace offerings. But even in your sacrifices for sin, there should be a heart of thanksgiving and a heart of contrition and repentance. And thankfulness that God is willing to accept sacrifices made with the right heart, and to, in a sense, renew their vows to the covenant. And then verse 15, he he reorients or tries to call them to reorient their hearts and their minds towards a right relationship with him. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you and you will glorify me. This is the right relationship. I am your God. I am your Savior. I don't have anything. I don't have any need from you. I fulfill your needs. You don't fulfill my needs because I don't have any needs. I fulfill your needs. Primarily your needs for forgiveness and restoration and redemption and salvation, deliverance. But also your needs for life in this day and age and in this sin-cursed world. And there's also a sense that even as he begins this sentence of vain worship to those of his people who from all external appearances may be faithful or seem faithful, even when he begins this sentence in verse 7, there's a sense where he's calling them to remember the Shema. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. He's getting at the heart of the matter. It's not so much their external activities. He's not saying stop that. He's saying do it with the right heart. Don't bring me vain worship that is just comes out of a heart of going through the motions or a heart of apathy or complacency or just doing what we ought to do. And there is a sense even in our own context that when our heart is not right in our worship, the answer is not to stop our worship. The answer is to continue the right worship, but to repent from the wrong heart attitude. Or to say, you know, I'm not going to read my Bible and pray today because I don't feel like it. Or I'm not going to go to church because I don't feel like it. Or I'm not going to serve in that area of responsibility that I said I would serve in because I don't feel like it. No, we continue to do those things that we ought to do, but then we repent from the wrong attitude and the wrong heart motive. And we move on and we repent knowing that God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's the first sentence to those who may seem faithful externally. But then we see the second sentence. We saw his sentence of vain worship. And then second, we see his sentence of vain profession, which is even worse. Verses 16 to 23. And this charge, this sentencing, this verdict of Yahweh is based upon two pieces of evidence. The first being those who are clearly unfaithful. The first piece of evidence showing or proving this sentence of vain profession is their blatant hypocrisy. Verses 16 to 20. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. He's exposing those who have a vain profession. He's exposing those who have a vain, empty profession of faith. And he's exposing them for their blatant hypocrisy, which is really a blatant transgression of the third commandment. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That commandment is not just about speaking God's name in derision or out of disrespect or using it as a curse word, though that's part of it. But the main reason for that commandment is not to take the name of Yahweh upon yourself or the name of Israelite or Jew or Christian And then to behave and to live and to speak in a way which is totally contrary to God's commands, or in a way that is disrespectful and dishonoring to God. And so you're taking his name in vain. You're treating his name as a vain thing, as a light thing, as a frivolous or flippant thing. Or even, some of you have probably heard, sometimes this only happens in really good families, but, you see a family that is really orderly, really good, a moral, upstanding, respectful family, and maybe the father tells his children, hey, you need to behave yourself. You're a Smith, or you're a Jones. Or how you act in school, that reflects upon me. It's the same thing. How we act as Christians, how we act as believers, it reflects upon the name of God and the name of Christ. But these people, they have a vain profession. They took upon themselves the name of God, and yet they act as if just like unbelievers act. They're wicked. And so God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? I see what you're doing. And not only do I see what you're doing and how you behave and how you live, but everybody else sees it as well. This is, for the person who says they're a Christian and from every outward appearance, there's almost nothing in their life that would prove that they are a Christian or are a believer. It reminds me, I remember watching a video of some evangelists going in a big city and evangelizing and trying to proclaim the gospel to, I believe it was a Roman Catholic and another man who was living as if he was a woman and transgender, and he's all the while he's saying, no, I'm a Christian. Obviously you're not. You're completely oblivious, or you don't care about what the Word of God says about what a man should be and what a man should look like and act. You don't care about his laws. You don't care about holiness. There's no contrition. And there's so many people you meet like that, especially in our context in America or in a Western civilization where there has been a Christian influence. And we're in a post-Christian culture. And people claim to be Christian, but from all external appearances, they obviously are not, or completely oblivious or ignorant of God's word and his commands and his character and his person and his being and what he has said. And so there's blatant hypocrisy, which not only believers see, but other unbelievers see as well. And it's like, you call yourself a Christian, and like, I don't know the unbeliever, I don't know too much about Christianity, but you don't seem like a Christian. You don't seem like you actually believe in God. There's no fear of God before your eyes. This is also for those on social media. This is probably the premier zinger verse. For those who often, you see a celebrity or a politician who is clearly not a believer, and they post a Bible verse. And I've seen, I have friends and pastors who have quoted this verse, these verses, 16 and 17. What right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. I remember seeing somebody post this in response to something Hillary Clinton posted, a Bible verse. It's just preposterous. Or as Paul said to Titus, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. Speaking of the Cretans, they profess to know God, but clearly we can see that they don't by their works. And yes, there is a sense where there's inconsistencies in all of our lives, but God is bringing before them this sentence of vain profession based upon their blatant hypocrisy. It's clear. Everybody sees it. Stop pretending. And then second, this sentence is a vain profession. It's also based upon their blasphemous idolatry. Verses 21 to 23. He says, "These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you." Their blasphemous idolatry, thinking that God is somewhat like them, maybe only just a little bit better. Thinking that God is kind of like them, or as many preachers have said before, that in the beginning God created man in his own likeness and image, and ever since then man has been trying to return the favor. Making God, crafting an idol in our mind about God that he's just like some kind grandfather in heaven that will turn a blind eye to whatever sins we commit, or it just gives us stuff, or is like Santa Claus, which is also an idol. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. You know, attributing to Santa Claus omniscience and omnipresence. You know, it's their blasphemous idolatry that they think that God is just like them and he's okay with their clear sins and okay with them taking his name in vain. But God says, "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God." In verse 23, the answer, it's similar to what God says to those who are externally faithful but internally unfaithful. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." It's a similar call to repentance, except at the end he says, "He who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God." More of a clearer external call to repent, that you would bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And notice this, that for the first group, their behavior is consistent with their profession of faith. Their behavior is consistent with their profession of faith, but neither their behavior nor their profession of faith was consistent with what was in their hearts. There's an inconsistency of a believer who, from most external appearances, seems to be faithful and consistent with his profession of faith and his behaviors. But for the first group, their behavior is inconsistent with what's in their heart. However, with the second group, we see that their behavior is consistent with what's in their hearts, but neither their hearts nor their behavior was consistent with their profession of faith. There's inconsistencies for both of them. And God gets right at the heart of the matter. The second group, we can see their inconsistencies. The first group, only God really sees their inconsistencies. And the truth of the matter is, God sees our inconsistencies. He sees what's in our hearts. And that's a part of sanctification, of growing in Christ's likeness, that we continue to strive towards holiness. And God continues to expose what's in our hearts and what comes out of our mouths and our sinful actions and sinful behaviors, so that we would recognize that and even repent from that and come to him in confession and seek his forgiveness, so that he would then cleanse us once again, wash our feet once again, and set us back on the path to holiness once again. That is part of growing in Christ-likeness, is rooting out those inconsistencies in our heart that are inconsistent with the Word of God, continuing to reform ourselves and to the Word of God and conform ourselves to the example of Christ. And that means a life of repentance, a life of repenting from sin, and a life of believing in God's provision of forgiveness, but also the Holy Spirit's power to help us to walk in holiness. Judgment begins with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It begins with us first because we've been given so much light and so much truth and so much revelation. This is why God here in this courtroom scene, he begins with the most faithful and then turns towards the wicked, calls them both to repentance and to obedience, because Israel, like the church, or the church like Israel, or church more like Israel, Israel was meant to be a witness nation. They, if they followed God's law and were faithful, then the world would see the wisdom and the glory and the majesty of God through their behavior, through their adherence to the law, and they could testify about the goodness and the wisdom of God. Similarly, we as believers, but even more so because we have the Spirit of God and within us and have been born again, we testify of redemption and of salvation from sin, and we are to be a people who live as witnesses to God's grace and His mercy and His kindness and His holiness and His goodness. We are called to evangelize and to proclaim the goodness of God, the glory of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, all that God is, all that God has done, all that God has promised, all that God has revealed Himself to be. We are to proclaim that. And sometimes we struggle. We're disobedient to the call to proclaim this gospel and to live in light of it. But there is a sense that, you know, we are all natural evangelists. We're all natural evangelists. We all naturally evangelize others. However, most of the time we don't evangelize others with the good news of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But we evangelize others with the good news of a good meal from a new restaurant we went to, or the good news of a new movie we watched, or the good news of an experience we had, or a material thing we obtained, a medication we took, all the good things and blessings from God, but things which are not the best thing. Things which we should not be ashamed of, but things which are not the greatest blessing, because our hearts aren't fixated on God and on His gospel and on His redemption. And so we, like the Israelites of old, are prone to go through the motions and to just do the external deed, and yet our heart is not in it. And we're doing the right thing with the wrong motives. And that's why I said this is a very convicting passage. And that's why I said, that's why the one preacher said, you're not going to like this sermon, and I don't like this sermon. Because it gets at the heart of the human condition, which is the condition of the human heart. As one of my pastor friends said, affections don't lie. You might not be able to properly examine your affections, but they don't lie. You will naturally do what you love, or you will gravitate towards what you love. And so, as God speaks to His people, He's getting at their hearts. And as we look at this passage, we have to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, are our hearts fixated on God? Not just do we do the right things, or we do what he has told us to do, or we don't do what he's told us not to do, but do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because he first loved us. I like the book of Isaiah and that prophecy. It is just so wonderful. And one of my favorite passages is at the end. And Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah, says this, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the one that God delights in. That's the one he looks to, because that's the one who recognizes who God is and who they are in light of who God is. Or as, you know, R.C. Sproul was asked several times from several different people, what does the church most need? Or what's the greatest need of the church? Or what's the greatest need of humanity? And he would always say, they need to know who God is. They need to know who God is. And we need to continue to reflect upon who God is, because in reflecting upon who God is, we will understand who we are, and we will live in light of who God is and who we are. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The lesser is always blessed by the greater. It's never the other way around. God has blessed us with so many things, life and all the things we need for life, spiritual life, eternal life, his word, his church, and so many spiritual blessings. And there's a sense that we are to be a blessing to others. But can we really give back anything of what he has given to us? There's a sense we give of our time, talents, and treasures, but really, he wants our hearts. He wants our affections. He wants our trust. He wants our faith. And he wants our joy and our hope and our love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. And we thank you for other words that are like them in your word, that words which maybe we don't want to hear at times. Maybe we're hesitant to admit that in many ways this is us. That at many times we go through the motions. In many ways, in many instances, our lives and our words and our actions are inconsistent with our profession of faith. But we remember that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you demonstrate your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that we can come to you time and time again, over and over again, confessing our sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and for anyone here who is yet to bow the knee, to repent, to believe upon you for salvation, I pray that these words would pierce their heart and their soul and their mind, and then that they would recognize their need for salvation, for redemption, and then that they would come to you, confessing their sins and pleading for your forgiveness.